And we turn tonight, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 17. Reading at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now God will bless the reading of his good word to us all tonight. Before we turn directly to the 70th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, I should like to remind you of the general features that characterize this great section of the Word of God. Just briefly. We know that this is a gospel which presents a particular aspect of the Lord Jesus to us. Each of the gospel writers were used by the Holy Spirit to present the Lord Jesus in a particular character. And I know that I'm not telling you anything new when I say that, yet it is worthy of our consideration. Matthew speaks to us of the Lord Jesus as King, but Mark depicts him as the servant of Jehovah. Luke has in view, in his ministry, the Lord Jesus as man, and he speaks of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, whereas John is emphasizing the deity of Christ. Now, when we turn, for instance, to the Gospel of Matthew, we find that there is a genealogy. And that genealogy will take us back, not to the same point that Luke will take us in his gospel, but the genealogy of Matthew will take us back to David and to Abraham, because he's speaking of the Lord Jesus as King, and King of the Jews. We'll come back to that in a moment. When we turn, for instance, to the gospel by Luke, Luke has a genealogy, but Luke doesn't go back to Abraham, nor does he go back to David, he goes right back to Adam. For if Luke is going to prove the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, then he must take that genealogy right back to the first man that God brought into the world. So Luke then will bring us back in genealogy to Adam himself. Of course, when we turn to the Gospel of Mark, we don't find a genealogy at all. And we might say, well, why is there no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark? But the answer to that really is very simple, isn't it? After all, isn't it in the very Gospel of Mark, is it about chapter 13 that we read? Concerning the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. And after all, a servant was one you didn't employ in those eastern days, a servant because of his pedigree. The man who owned slaves, he didn't look to see what pedigree, what sort of family heritage the slave had. It was only his ability to perform the tasks that were committed to his hand that was required. And so the Spirit of God in the Gospel of Mark doesn't give us a genealogy at all, although I pause to say this. We should notice carefully how Mark does open his Gospel. He opens it in a most interesting way. I often notice that as you read through the Gospel of Mark, I'm sure you've often heard brethren say that the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant in the Gospel of Mark, because we read terms like this, immediately, straightway, and he's always on the move. And isn't that true? You've noticed that in the Gospel of Mark, and you find encompassed into a few verses what it takes others much to say, because there's so much effort. You know, if you read through Mark chapter 1, isn't it remarkable how that right throughout the chapter he's moving and he's acting and he's serving God right throughout. He's the energetic servant. So right through the Gospel of Mark, he's presented as a servant. But look at verse 1 of that Gospel sometime. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Listen to what the Spirit of God says through Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. No, it doesn't say that. The Son of God. And it's almost as though Mark is going to say, now look, I'm going to show you a servant. And you'll see him on the pathway of service. And you'll see him unwearied in activity. And you'll watch him always in activity. And you'll see him in the lowliest of service. But I want you always to remember he's the Son of God. Oh, brethren and sisters, that's a grand thing for us to remember, isn't it? The servant was the Son. Isn't that a lovely thing? The servant was the Son. Why isn't that what Philippians chapter 2 takes up? Philippians 2 is a very interesting chapter because it brings the ministry of all the four gospel writers within the compass of a few verses. Don't we read he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man? There's Mark and Luke right away, isn't it? And isn't it true that we read every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, and it is kingship that's in view? And then, of course, we find two who, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Paul in Philippians 2 encompasses all the ministry of the four gospel writer. When we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, it's the Lord Jesus as the King. The King. I well remember listening to a dear brother whose name might have been quoted over these days. I think he came to Canada only once. The late Mr. Harry Bell, he was a very, very well-known minister of God's Word in the United Kingdom, and we loved him well, and we really benefited from his ministry. I remember one day, he said that he went as a young boy, where he lived down in Jarrow, he said he went into the local library, and he said he'd been told by his teacher that he was to study the life of Cecil Rhodes. Now, those of you who remember when you went to school learning about Cecil Rhodes, you know that's the man whose name was placed right across that great part of that great African continent for the land of Rhodesia. That was the man who built that great railroad across that continent. And there is a lot recorded about him in relation to what he did in relation to that land of Rhodesia. So Mr. Bell, as a boy, he was to study that. So he went to the librarian and he asked for a book on Cecil Rhodes. Well, he got this book and he went home and he began to read it. And as he read through this book, it said what his mother and father were like. And it told about his grandparents. And then it told you the sort of house that he lived in. And what the town was like where he was brought up. And it gave you all sorts of details. But he said, you know, I read through it and I couldn't find any reference to Rhodesia. And I couldn't find any reference to all this great work that he did in later life, until he said, I went back to the front. And I looked on the cover again. And on the cover it said, Cecil Rhodes, his private life. Now do you see what Mr. Bell was showing? He was showing that the writer had a particular object in view when he was writing his book. And this particular writer was taking the background on the private life of Cecil Rhodes. Other books would tell you about his public work, but not this one. Now God raised up writers to give particular aspects of the Lord Jesus. And we need them all. You know, when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to learn about the king. But he was the servant as well as the king. But it takes a whole book to talk about his servant character. And it takes a whole book to talk about him as a man. And it takes a whole book to prove that he was God. And we sometimes sing, don't we, brethren and sisters, all are too mean to speak his word. to mean to set the Saviour for. Why do we need those five offerings in the first five chapters of Leviticus? And why do we need all those lovely figures? You know, Genesis 22, and Exodus 12, and Leviticus 19, and Numbers chapter 19, and Deuteronomy 21, all giving to us pictures of his atoning death, every one of them. You've noticed that, I'm sure. Genesis 22, the lamb, speaking of substitution. The ram, rather, caught in the thicket, speaking of substitution. Exodus 12, we have the lamb, speaking of redemption. We have Leviticus chapter 19, where we have the bullocks and the goats, speaking of propitiation. And you can turn to Numbers 19, and it's the red heifer, speaking of expiation. And then in Leviticus 21, the heifer which was slain is beheaded in the rough valley, speaking of his vicarious sacrifice. All of these things pointing to us different aspects of the same great work of the Lord Jesus. So it's wonderful to see how God has taken a variety of ministry to speak about the Lord Jesus. Now let's come into the Gospel of Matthew particularly. I was only wanting to show for the younger believers, because the older ones know these things. But I wanted to just say that for the benefit of the younger believers, just to notice how beautifully the Spirit of God sets truth out. When we turn to Matthew's Gospel then, you may have noticed in verse 1 of chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus, and it tells us it doesn't say the Son of God there, but remember that was Mark. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 1. I better turn to it in case I misquote it, but the book, that's it, of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now why is it the Son of David, the Son of Abraham? Well, when you turn to chapter 2, is it verse 1? Do you remember the question that those men asked? Where is he that is born, that is King of the Jews? And one of the great objects in Matthew's ministry is to prove that the Lord Jesus is King of the Jews. Now go back to those titles in verse 1 then. He's the Son of David. That tells me he's King, because he had to be of the kingly line. Is that right? David was a son of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. He's king. But he had to be a son of Abraham. That proves that he's of the Jews. You see that? So he's son of David. He's son of Abraham. He's the king of the Jews. Again, think of those two men. When you think of son of David, isn't it true that you think of Isaac? Isn't that right? Isn't it true that you think of Solomon? David had many sons, but the son that you think of when you think of son of David is Solomon. He's the man of the throne, Solomon, isn't he? The man of the throne. When you think of the son of Abraham, who do you think of? Well, Abraham had two sons. But you really think about Isaac, don't you? And Isaac is the man of the altar. Is that right? So the Lord Jesus is the man for the throne, but he's the man of the altar. Isn't that a lovely thing? Isn't it good for us to remember, brethren and sisters, the man who's been on the altar is the man God has destined for the throne. He's the man for the altar. He's the man for the throne. Now that's how Matthew begins his gospel. And then notice what he does in the next few verses. And don't worry, I'm not going to take you right to the gospel. But notice what he does next. If you look at the early verses of Matthew chapter 1, he takes about 16 or 17 verses to deal with his genealogy. And as we've said, he doesn't take it back to Adam. He takes it back to Abraham to prove that he's a Jew. But he stops halfway. He divides it into 3 14s. You'll have noticed that. And he shows that the Lord Jesus is the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham. He's the King of the Jews. And then he gives us that lovely genealogy. See, no Jew would believe that the Lord Jesus was the rightful Messiah. How could he believe it unless the writer will prove that he has the right genealogy? You see, in those early days, anybody who said, this is the King of the Jews, anybody who's preaching to Jews, the first thing they will say, well, what's his pedigree? You know? Well, Matthew satisfies that. Can you see that? He satisfies his pedigree. Now, it's very interesting to notice that the next thing that Matthew does in his gospel, just giving you this broad introduction, a few minutes. The next thing that he does, he starts at the middle of chapter 1, after he's finished the genealogy. Let's see if I was right. Yes, it was 17 verses, wasn't it? Verse 18, what he does next, from verse 18 through the end of chapter 1 and to the end of chapter 2, He answers the next query that would come up in the mind of a Jew. You know, the first thing a Jew would say, well, if this is the Messiah, he must have the right pedigree. Well, he's proved that. The next thing a Jew would say, well, if he is the Messiah, he'll have to fulfill what the scripture said about the Messiah. And Matthew takes up five. Now, you look at it at your leisure. I'm only suggesting it to you. Matthew takes up five scriptural references from the Old Testament to prove that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. First thing he does, he goes to Isaiah. A virgin shall be with child. And he speaks about his birth. Then he comes into chapter 2, and he takes us to Micah chapter 5. And he says, well, where was he born? The very place where he should be born. Micah said it. Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then he takes up the path that he lived. And he shows how that, he quotes from Jeremiah next. And I'm relying on my poor memory, so I'd better go back. But what he's doing in that section next, he says in verse number 15 of chapter 2, oh sorry, before he goes to Jeremiah, he goes to Hosea chapter 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? You know, if they had Bible readings, you remember we've been having Bible readings, if they had Bible readings in the days of the New Testament, or at least in the days of the Old Testament, I wonder what they would have said when they came to Hosea chapter 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son. I think there's no doubt what they would have said. They would have said, that's Exodus 12. Is that right? Israel was God's national son. Read Exodus 4. Israel, thou art my firstborn. Israel was God's national son. So when it said, out of Egypt have I called my son, any Jew would have said, what that means is when the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt in Exodus 12 by the redemptive blood of the Lamb. But Matthew takes his pen and he says, ah yes, it means far more than that. And he shows how that the Lord Jesus as a babe was taken down into Egypt. And that he was brought out of Egypt. That's interesting, you know. You see, what the Lord Jesus really did when he came, he trod the very pathway that Israel trod. You know, Israel, they were down in Egypt. Well, he went into Egypt. They came out of Egypt, he came out of Egypt. They went into the wilderness and they were tempted. Do you remember? They were tempted. He went into the wilderness and he was tempted. They passed through the sea. He went into the sea. And he's answering every step that the nation of Israel trod. That's why he's their rightful king. That's what it means when he comes down the chapter in chapter 2 again and he says, he quotes from Jeremiah next. And he shows in those days there was, in Ramah there was a weeping and so on. He shared the very sorrows of the nation of Israel. And I'd love to stay with all that, but there isn't time. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, out of Egypt, not out of Egypt, he says, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I'm not so sure that that merely means he lived in Nazareth. I think there's more to it than that. But of course, it does bear that as well. He shall be called a Nazarene. It shows the humility of the place that he lived, doesn't it? He shall be called a Nazarene. Lovely thing, brethren and sisters, to remember the place where the Savior lived. You know, you and I, we have so much pleasure and joy around us, don't we, in the comfort of our circumstances. But God's Son came to Nazareth itself. The King was dwelling in Nazareth itself. What a remarkable thing. They tell me, you know, that the late Dr. Guthrie, he was a great philanthropist and Christian too, of an early day, the last century, he was walking not along your shores. Your shores are probably very nice and gleaming. I haven't seen them too much. But he was walking on the west coast of Scotland, which is near where I live. And you know, they have a very drab beaches there. It's nice in the summer, but you know, they're just dark, grey, drab pebbles. Many of them are pebble beaches in this lower part of the west of Scotland where he was walking. Not the golden sands further up, but these dark pebbles. And he was walking, you know, with his head down one day, and suddenly, amongst all the drab pebbles, he saw this beautiful shell. And it was glinting, and it was beautiful colour, and he picked it up, and he held it in his hand, and he looked at it. And then as he looked at it, he thought, how could such a beautiful thing be found amidst all that drab shell of the west coast of Scotland? And then he remembered that the Gulf Stream, you know that great Gulf Stream, it runs down to the west coast of Scotland, but it comes away over from the other side of the world. And in the warm waters of the Gulf Stream, he imagined that perhaps that shell had got caught into a piece of wood, and it had floated all the way in the Gulf Stream, travelled thousands and thousands of miles from its normal place where all the coloured shells would be, and was cast up onto a drab and dark shore in Scotland. And as Dr. Guthrie looked at that, he thought of another, who left the brightness and the glory of the Father's house, and one day was found glittering in the precious life that he lived, in the darkness and the drabness of Nazareth itself. Oh, brethren, the Bible says he was subject to his parents. The Bible says he grew in favor with God and with man. His parents couldn't even give a bullock in, you know, the bullock that the Levite, that the Israelite would have given in Leviticus 1. They could only give the turtle doves. They were poor. He lived in a house of poverty. He shall be called a Nazarene. How beautifully Matthew introduces the king in these gospels. Now really, I didn't intend to say all that because I was told it could go over 8 o'clock, but I hope 9 o'clock, but I'll not keep you too long. But I wanted to come to this very interesting section we read. But I'm not quite there yet. I want to talk about mountains for a minute, if I may. I want to talk to you about mountains. Because mountains figure in the Gospel of Matthew. And it has to do with my little message tonight. If you look carefully at the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that there are 7 mountains. 7 mountains. And all of them are related to the king. Now, I'm not going to go through them all. You trace them at your leisure. But they're all linked to the king. I'll give you an example. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of the temptation? Now, we usually say the temptation was in the wilderness, don't we? We always talk about the temptation in the wilderness. But if you read the account carefully, it occurred in 3 places. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted on the pinnacle of the temple. And he was tempted on the top of a mountain. Is that right? Now, when he was tempted in the wilderness, what is the wilderness? It's the place where usually the prophet is found. Do you remember Elijah? Do you remember John the Baptist? In the deserts, in the wilderness place, you see? The wilderness is the sphere of the prophet. Now what about the pinnacle of the temple? The temple is the sphere of the priest, isn't it? And when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, the mountain is always associated with the king. So he was tempted as prophet, as priest, and as king. Now if you notice again carefully, look at the temptation that happened on the mountain. That's the only one I'm going to take to illustrate my point. When the temptation was offered to him on the mountain, what was it? Well, the devil said, look, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all this I will give thee if you fall down and worship me. See, he was tempted as king there, you see. Of course, the Lord Jesus is going to have it all anyway. But the devil was, you know, seeking to tempt him. Isn't it interesting then that there was a mountain of temptation? In chapter, he was tempted as king. You turn to chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of this gospel, and you get what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It was the king enunciating the principles of his kingdom. You see? If you turn to chapters 24 and 25 and 26 of this gospel, you have the second Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I know we don't usually call it that. We call it the Olivet Prophecy. But it would be quite legitimate to talk about Sermon on the Mount number 1 and Sermon on the Mount number 2. See? 24 to 25 and 26 is the second Sermon on the Mount. In the first one, he gives us the principles of his kingdom. In the second one, he gives us the prophecies of his kingdom. Then, of course, in chapter 27, he dies. Now, I know Calvary isn't called a mountain. I know it's not even called a hill. But we usually accept that it was an elevated place. The place of a skull. So you see, there's the king and they put over his head. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Oh, I know they did it in derision. And then, of course, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. You know, there are mountains throughout the gospel, all linked with the king. That's what I'm saying. So now we'll come to chapter 17. And when we come to chapter 17, I want us to see him on a mountain. And I want us to look at the Lord Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. You say, well, this isn't the king, surely. This is just him being transfigured. Well, let's look and see if it is him as a king. We didn't read the last verse of the preceding chapter, but maybe we should do now. Do you remember those words? Verse 28 of chapter 16. There be some standing here. Only some, not all. There be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now they've all gone. Every one of them have died. All those disciples who were there then have gone. They've all tasted death. So, and the king hasn't come yet, has he? So that verse, what does it mean? The only answer to that verse is in the early verses of chapter 17. And what the Lord Jesus was really doing, the Transfiguration isn't just a nice Sunday school story. It is a nice Sunday school story, but it's not just that. The Transfiguration was a preview of the kingdom. And what God was doing, he was showing to these disciples and to you and I what the kingdom is going to be like. So let me stop and talk about the kingdom just for a moment. When we talk about the kingdom, we do mean, don't we, we're not talking about the Lord Jesus coming to the air. We're waiting for him to come to the air, but the kingdom isn't that. The commencement of the kingdom in manifestation is when the Lord Jesus comes back to the air, and that's at least 7 years after the rapture. So at least 7 years after we've been taken home to the Father's house, our Lord Jesus is coming back to earth, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his kingdom in manifestation. The kingdom is in mystery now. That's why we read of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel in the parables of chapter 13. The kingdom is in mystery form now, but it's going to be in manifestation one day, and this is a preview of the kingdom. Let me illustrate it like this. Sometimes, you know, say that some new product has been produced by a company, or some new car model has just been brought out. You know what happens, don't you? They have a preview, and they invite all the distributors, you know, all the retailers. I think that's the name you use over here, isn't it? They bring all the retailers in and all the distributors, and they have a special occasion. And here's this gleaming car, and they let them all see it first. Nobody else has seen it, but these retailers, these distributors, now know what this car is like. But it's going to be shown to everybody later. But it's just seen, first of all, in preview form. Now that's what we have in Matthew 17. It's a preview of the kingdom. So let's go down this section now and see what the kingdom is going to be like. I want you to look at the Transfiguration with me tonight and for us to see what this wonderful kingdom is going to be like. You know, it's going to be a marvelous time when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and to reign upon earth. So we're going to learn tonight a little bit about what the kingdom is going to be like in the future. Well, let's look again now then at this little section. Notice that it says, after 6 days, he taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and he bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, verse 1. This is so that this preview can take place. And look at verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. So the first thing we learn about the kingdom is this. His face is going to shine like the sun. Oh, I want to talk about that just for a moment or two. Brethren and sisters, tonight, what a wonderful day it's going to be when the kingdom is manifested and the kingdom comes back to earth. The Bible says his face will shine just like the sun, the brightness, the outshining of his glory. His face will shine as the sun. But before I talk about it a little more in detail, I want to remind you of the mountain we've mentioned in chapter 27. Do you remember in Matthew 27 the Savior died? And when he died, the Bible says his face was marred more than any man. Is it not remarkable that the face that would shine like the sun in that future day is the face that was spat upon and was marred more than any man? Oh, the wonder of it tonight. That face that was marred and spat is the face that will shine like the sun. Now, it is going to shine like the sun. If I turn to the Thessalonian epistles that we've been looking at now and again over these times, we would find that there is going to be the brightness of his coming. One of the words, there are certain words that the New Testament uses to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is one word that has been alluded to now and again. It's called the parousia. And that means his coming, his arrival, and his stay. It's a large word that speaks of the coming day when the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth. Well, it starts when he takes us up. And he's coming to the heavens to catch us up. And the parousia begins and it's going to continue on. So that's one word. Then there's another word that sometimes we find in the New Testament. It's called the unveiling, the revelation. Then there's another word that sometimes we find in the New Testament. It's called the unveiling, the revelation, or the apocalypsis, the apocalypse. That's where the last book in the Bible gets its other name from. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ's glory is going to be unveiled. But there's another word that's used, and it's this one I want to talk to you about just for a moment. It's called Epiphania. You know, you've heard the religious calendar, they talk about Epiphany. It comes from the same root. And Epiphania means outshining, outshining. And so when the Savior comes, his very visage will be bright and shining. When he came the first time, he veiled his glory. We were saying in Deep Cove last night, some were there who are here tonight, we were saying last night that when the Lord Jesus comes to earth, you know, and he's going to destroy his enemies, he's not going to put a metal spear through each other. That's not how he's going to kill them. He's going to destroy the wicked ones, says 2 Thessalonians 2, by the brightness of his glory. The outshining of his glory. See, when he came the first time, if he had not veiled his glory, men could never have lived in his presence, because he is deity, he is God. Man cannot be in the immediate presence of God and live. That's why when God came to dwell in the tabernacle, he had to be inside the holiest of all. And the Shekinah glory, the cloud, was seen. But the high priest could only go in once a year, and then he had to take blood. No one could go in there. No one could even touch the ark. They would die. The presence of God is such. But in this coming day, when the Savior comes, he won't veil his glory. And his very face will shine like the sun. What a day it's going to be. Come again now, because the time is going by. Look again what it says in our verse. And it says, his raiment was white as the light. So we've learned that in the kingdom, his face will shine like the sun. But now we're going to learn that in the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus comes in manifestation, his very garments will display his glory. His raiment was white as the light. But before I talk about that in detail, I want to take you to that other mountain again. You remember, brethren, that when his face was marred and smitten, the Bible says concerning that man who died on the cross, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And if I understand the Bible record aright, that man hung naked before the ribald and the wicked and the evil gaze of men. But the day is coming when his garments will display his glory. Aren't you glad, my brother? Do you see what I'm really threading in here? Can you see what we're really threading in? Peter, if you read Matthew 16, and we'll find it in a minute when we come into chapter 17, Peter didn't want the sufferings, chapter 16, and he wanted the glory right away, chapter 17. But when he comes to his epistle, he says, what really God wrote through the prophets was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see what I'm trying to thread in? Before his face will shine as the sun, his face was marred. Before his garments will display his glory, they parted his garments. And he hung naked upon that tree. But now, says the Bible in our chapter, his raiment was white as the light. His garments will display his glory. Are you forcing it, Mr. Baker? No. Psalm 45 will contribute to my teaching. Psalm 45. What's that got to do with it? Psalm 45 is all about the king in a future day. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. Now, I know we like to speak about that in the morning meeting, and don't stop doing it. It's a good thing to do. But really, Psalm 45 is a prophetic psalm looking out of the future. Why, it speaks about his bow and his arrow, and it speaks about his sword and so on. But in that coming day, listen to what the psalmist says. He says, in that day, grace will be poured into his lips. And then it says, all thy garments now, of myrrh and of aloes and of cassia, his garments will display his glory. Brethren and sisters, when the Savior comes to earth, his very garments will display his glory. Had we the time tonight to go back to that wonderful picture, the life of Joseph. Joseph is described under garments among as many studies of Joseph, but one of them is the study of his garments. You remember that he had the coat of many colours? That speaks of the past eternity. He got that as a mark of the Father's affection in the veil of Hebron, the veil of fellowship. And then you find next
that there's the that was of course left in the dipped in the blood, you remember. And then there's the garment that he wore in Potiphar's house. That was when he was tempted, and he left it in the hand of a woman. That speaks of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he was tempted at all points like as we are. And then there was the garment, you remember, that he had in the prison. You remember he changed his garments when he was coming out of Egypt. That tells me he's been in the prison house. He's been in the place of judgment. He's been to Calvary. But then the one I'm thinking of now is this. The day came when he wore the fine linen. And he was in the highest place in Egypt, and every knee bowed to him. That's the day of his manifested glory. His garments will display his glory. Now says our verse, look, his face did shine as the sun, and his garments were white as the light. Garments always speak of character, and the character of Christ will be displayed by the very garments he wears. Your Savior and mine is not going to come out, you know, and be in a corner somewhere. The Bible says every eye shall see, and every tongue confess, and every knee bow to him. And the glory of Christ will be seen in the world in that future day. Come again now, and look at verse number 3. And I want you to see something else with me about the kingdom. It says, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So now we're learning that in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus is going to be associated with the greatest of the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints are going to be it. Moses and Elijah. Now I know that some people, they like to say that Moses is the picture, and I wouldn't find fault with tonight's picture. Some people say that Moses is a picture of the church because he went out by way of rapture, and Elijah went out by way of death. Elijah went out by way of rapture as well, so these would be a picture of the church. But then some people like to say that, Moses went out by way of death, and Elijah went out by way of rapture, so they say one is a picture of the church and the other is a picture of the Old Testament saints, you see. But I rather think that both really, strictly, are more speaking of the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. He's going to be with the greatest of the Old Testament saints in the kingdom. Before I say more about that, I want you to come back to that mountain I talked about in chapter 27. You remember, brethren and sisters, that in his sufferings and death at Calvary, he was associated with two men. But who were they then? On either side what? Malefactors. He was with the very worst of earth at Calvary. Jesus in the midst. But he's in the midst again in the coming kingdom. But in the kingdom he won't be surrounded by the worst of earth. He'll be surrounded by the very best of Old Testament saints. Now, before we leave that, I want to talk a little more about that, because that's very beautiful, really. Do you notice, brothers and sisters, who these men were? Moses and Elijah. And we don't know in this chapter, do we, what they talked about. But someone says, I know what they talked about, because I've read the other Gospels. Of course you have. And you know that the other Gospel records tell us they talked about his decease. And in fact, that word, someone else says, and I've looked up the meaning of the word. And someone says, and I know what that word means. It means his exodus. Now, you know, when you go out of the hall tonight, you could call it your exodus. Because that's what it means, to a going out, a going through. When you go through the door, it's a going through or a going out. That's what the exodus means. They talked about his exodus. You know, think of these two men for a minute. We'll turn first of all for a minute to Moses. So we say, Moses, tell us anything about an exodus. Oh, there's Moses, I could tell you something about an exodus. In fact, Moses will tell you, he'll say, I've got a whole book in the Bible written under the name of it. It was so important. And I could tell you of that day when Israel were in terrible problems, and God, by the redemptive blood of the Lamb, he brought a whole nation out from Egypt, and it was called the Exodus, and the whole book on its name for it. You're noticing, brethren, they're not even talking about that now. They're talking about his Exodus. Isn't that lovely? In the kingdom, we'll not even be thinking of Exodus 12. We'll be thinking of his Exodus. You know what his Exodus is, don't you? It's his going out. Oh, my brethren, he came in by way. Are you listening now? He came in by way of Bethlehem. But he went out by way of power. Isn't that right? He went out by way of power. Oh, the wonder of that death of power. He went in, he came in by way of a womb. He went out by way of a tomb. Is that right? He came in by way of a virgin's womb. He went out by way of a virgin tomb. You know what I mean, don't you? There was no corruption in the womb, and there was no corruption in the tomb. Oh, what an exodus the Savior went out by. And says Moses, I can't compare that. So they don't talk about Moses' exodus, they're talking about his exodus. We turn to Elijah for a moment, and we say, Elijah, you anything to tell us about an exodus? Oh, says Elijah, I had a wonderful exodus. I didn't go out by the way other men went. I, says Elijah, I went up, and he says the chariots of fire took me away up, and Elisha was left behind, and he watched it. I had a wonderful exodus. Not for me the grave that Moses was laid in. God buried Moses, but Elijah didn't even have a grave. He went up to the sky. What an exodus he had, but they didn't talk about his exodus. They were talking about our Lord's exodus. And do you notice what it says in the other gospel? It says, which he should accomplish. We don't accomplish our exodus. When we die, we just die. We have no control over it. But he accomplished his exodus. Now, you're noticing, you say, well, what's all this about? It's about this, brothers and sisters. I believe this, that when we get to heaven, and it might be tonight now, it could be soon. I hope you believe that now. Do you really believe it, that the Lord could come tonight? When we get home to heaven, we're going to think about the Savior and his death at Calvary, aren't we? Doesn't Revelation 5 tell us, when we're around the throne, we're going to sing, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins and washed us in his blood? And we're going to look at him and he's going to be seen as the freshly slain lamb. So in heaven we'll remember Calvary. In heaven we'll remember his death. But look, when we come here, Matthew 17 tells me that I'm not only going to remember it in heaven, but when I come in that great company of saints with his glory to earth to set up the kingdom, you see what we're learning? In the kingdom we'll always remember his exodus. Even in kingdom's glory, even in the wonder of the kingdom, we'll always remember the Savior God. Israel will see him at the beginning of his manifestation, and the first thing they're going to do, the Bible says they'll mourn every family and every tribe apart. Why? They're gazing on his wounds. Is that right? It shall say, it says they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall say, says Zechariah in his prophecy, what are these wounds? In thy hands. And he say, these I was wounded in the house of my flesh. And says Isaiah 53, I know we preach it in the gospel and keep doing it. But you know what it really means in Isaiah 53? It's the nation that used the collective plural pronoun. If you look at it carefully, and it says, then they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Even in the kingdom, we're going to talk about it. Isn't that a grand thing? Oh, to think of it, brothers and sisters, we're going to think about his exodus in that coming day. And he'll have the greatest, oh, we'll be there, but he'll have the greatest even of the Old Testament saints around him, as he's manifested in all his glory. But come again now, we haven't finished yet. Time is going by quickly, but look what it says next. Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Peter wanted to keep the glory. He didn't want the sufferings in chapter 16, but my, when he saw the glory, he said, this is more like it. This is what we want to keep. Said Moses, said Peter, we'd rather keep this. This is marvelous. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's stay here. But the Feast of Tabernacles of Leviticus 23 hasn't come yet. That's really the inference, you know, you look at it carefully. That hasn't come yet. The glory hasn't come to abide yet. The sufferings have to come. This is a preview. 17 comes before 17. 17 comes before 27, chronologically in this chapter. But in true chronology of the life of the Lord, 27 have to come before 17. Do you follow me? The events of chapter 27 have to take place before the glories of chapter 17 can be revealed. And so come now to verse 5. While he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed. A bright cloud overshadowed. Now we've learned, first of all we've learned, haven't we? Let's just revise. We've seen in verse 2, his face will shine as the sun in the kingdom. We've seen that his raiments will display his glory in the kingdom, verse 2. We've seen that the greatest of the Old Testament saints will be with him in the kingdom. And we're going to see now in verse 5, there'll be the bright cloud overshadowing him in the kingdom. What do we mean? Well, before we talk about it, let's think of the mountain in 27. Do you remember in Matthew 27, it says there was a darkness over the whole earth. And for those hours, there was the tremendous darkness as God shut the sun from its light. And they suffered in the darkness. But in the kingdom, it's not going to be darkness. There's going to be the brightness of the cloud. What was the cloud? The cloud was the display of the Shekinah glory. I know young Christians have often said, and I can understand it, sometimes, you know, we brethren, when we minister the word, we use words and nobody knows what they mean. I found that as a young Christian anyway. And we talk about this Shekinah glory, and I once heard somebody say, what is this Shekinah? What does it mean? Well, the word Shekinah, it means to dwell. That's the literal meaning of it. The dwelling glory. If you've ever bought a book on the tabernacle, and look on the inside cover, there may be a picture. And if it shows you this tabernacle with its curtains and its edge and so on. And it shows you a big cloud. And the cloud's just in one part of the tabernacle. That's to depict that God came to dwell in the sanctuary. Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And it was God dwelling. So the Shekinah glory was the dwelling glory. It was God dwelling in the midst of his people. Do you see what we're learning now? The bright cloud overshadowed. It shows to us that God is dwelling in the person of Christ on earth. That God is tabernacling amongst his people. God is dwelling amongst his people. The tabernacle of God is amongst men. You get it? The bright cloud. So brethren, when the Lord Jesus comes in the kingdom, it's not going to be like today. We don't have display today. This is the day of a silent heaven. There's a great man of God of the last century who wrote a lot of very good books. And he was a man who was the, I don't know what you would call his equivalent here in Canada, but he was the commissioner for police of the Metropolitan Police Force in London. And a well-known man and a great scholar of his day, Sir Robert Anderson, his name was. And Sir Robert Anderson, you know, he was a great man for combating all the critics of the day. You know, in Sir Robert Anderson's day, there was a group called the Higher Criticism, Critical Group. And they elaborated this higher criticism. And part of it, they, for instance, said that the book of Daniel was not inspired. And they said it was split into so many parts, and that's because it's written part of it in Hebrew and part in another language, in the language of the Chaldees. But there's reasons for that, of course. And what Sir Robert Anderson did, he took his pen and he wrote a book. Very bright. Brilliant Christian he was, and he called it Daniel in the Critic's Den. You know, he took the very title from the book of Daniel, and he showed how Daniel was in the Critic's Den, but God was preserving its book just as God preserved its writer when he was down in the den, you know? Well, I mention that because he wrote another book. And his other book was called The Silence of God. And in that book he shows how that God, at certain periods, has been silent in the heavens. The heavens are as brass. There were days when God spoke evidentially from heaven. There were days when God allowed miracles and signs to take place. But this is the day of faith. This is the day of grace. So that's why there are no sign gifts. It's a big subject we can't go talk about now. But this is not the day of sign gifts today. God is not working evidentially. But the day is coming when this dispensation is over, when God will act evidentially again. And there will be evidences of God. And here's the one, the cloud will mark him out. What a marvelous day it's going to be. I believe this with all my heart. That when the Savior comes back to earth and we'll be with him, he'll be overshadowed by the cloud. And the presence of God will mark him out. See, it's going to be a wonderful day. Christ is going to be in the midst of the nation. And he's going to rule in the midst of the nation.
And the brightness of the cloud will matter now. Now quickly, we'll not keep it too long.
Too much longer. Look again. And look at verse 5.
While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The voice of pleasure. In the kingdom, there will be the voice of pleasure. I want to talk about that for a moment. But before I do, let's go back to our chapter 27. You remember, brethren and sisters, in chapter 27, there was no voice. Do you hear his cry at the end of those 3 hours? My God, why didst thou forsake? And there was no answer. Didn't he say in Psalm 22, I cry in the daytime and thou... It shouldn't really read, thou hear us not. Read Mr. Darby's good version. Thou answer us not. I cry in the daytime, but thou answer us not. And in the night season I'm not silent. But there was no answer. Heaven was silent. Heaven was silent. A silent heaven in those hours of darkness. But here now is the kingdom. The kingdom is the fruit of the cross. And here is the kingdom in a future day. And it says, there's a voice from the cloud. And what is this voice saying? This is my beloved Son. Oh, you say, Mr. Baker, you're stretching it a bit far. If you think that that God is going to speak from heaven in the kingdom, I really believe he is. And I'm going to tell you why. When I turn back to Psalm chapter 2, which is a millennial psalm, and God is speaking to the nations, and the nations are speaking to God, and they say, we'll throw off their bands from us, and let us cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and he'll say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, thou art my son. And in millennial days, says Psalm 2, God is going to speak from heaven, and he's going to say, thou art my son. Oh, brethren and sisters, in the darkness there was no answer. But the day of brightness is coming. The day of wonderful glory is coming. And what a wonderful day it's going to be when in the kingdom glory, God will mark his own son. And I believe that God will speak publicly from heaven again. And the nations will hear the voice of God addressing his son to say, thou art my son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a lovely statement, isn't it? We often use it, don't we? You remember he said it at Jordan? When he said it at Jordan, do you remember he'd just been baptized then? And do you remember that who was around him? The very worst of earth. All these Pharisees all around him. And they were being baptized for their sins. Repentance. He was amongst the worst of earth. And God said, this is my beloved son. He marked him out amongst the worst of earth. But he's not amongst the worst of earth now in this chapter. He's amongst the best that heaven can provide. Elijah's on one side. Moses on the other side. But God has nothing different to say. Has he now? Nothing different to say. He's still God's beloved son, whether he be amongst the worst of earth, or whether he be amongst the best of earth. Is it true? We put a man, you know, we put a man amongst some we talk about sometimes. You've heard people talk like this. I've heard a fellow talk about one man once, and he said, you know, he's a big pebble in a small pool. You've heard that saying, I'm sure. Maybe it's not a Canadian expression, I don't know. You know, you probably know what it means by me saying it. A small pebble in a big pebble in a small... In other words, he was demeaning the man. You know, he was saying, really, he thinks he's important, but it's just because nobody else is important around him that he stands out. You know? That's him at Jordan. Ah, but you put him amongst the... you take that pebble now and put him in a big pool, you know? There's no one like the Lord Jesus, is there? He's won our hearts. We would say today with the writer of the Song of Solomon, thou art, well, with the psalmist first, thou art fairer than the children of men. We would say with the Song of Solomon writer, he's the chiefest of 10,000. Oh, aren't we glad today then to know that God is going to speak from heaven. And God is going to say, this is my beloved son. I'm delighted in you. That's really the sort of free idea of the statement. In whom are all my delights, all my pleasures. And brethren and sisters, God found pleasure in his path from Bethlehem right through to the tree. For the day of kingdom glory is coming.
And God is going to get pleasure in the Son of God as he comes in manifesto. So you can see now we have a little picture of the kingdom in the verses we have been looking at. As we close today, notice that how beautifully it shows to us that when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face at verse 6, and they were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, but Jesus only. And yet, you know, isn't it lovely to notice that in verse 9, as they came down, he said, "Don't tell the visions of death to men, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." You see, it's on the resurrection side. It's on the other side of the grave that glory, that the path of glory begins. Do you follow the idea? And he was still in the pathway of his humiliation. And he says, "I don't want you to go on boasting now about my glory yet." He wasn't, there was no lack of confidence. It's not as though he was saying, you know, "It mightn't happen and I better wait and see." Oh, nothing like that. God has given the whole picture. But he says, just, it's not for the present dispensation. It's a future dispensation. But it's to encourage our hearts as it wouldn't be in the Bible. Why do you need a preview? You need a preview to know what's going to happen. And God wants us to know there's going to be a kingdom. Now, I don't know whether the teaching has arrived in Canada, but I know that right throughout the British Isles, there are those who are saying the Lord Jesus is not going to really reign. And they're called amillennialists, these people. They say there isn't going to be a millennium. They say, this is all just a spiritual thing. This is the kingdom now. But don't you believe that? The Bible teaches very plainly that the Lord Jesus is really going to reign physically, literally, tangibly. Evidentially, on earth, he's going to reign. And I believe what the hymn writer said is absolutely true. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We're waiting for that day. We're waiting for the Savior to come and take us home to heaven. Thank God we're waiting for that. But we're waiting for the day when he's going to come to rule and to reign upon earth. I really intended to give some reasons as to why I believe the kingdom's going to come, but I don't think I should. I think it's time to come. We trust that God will bless his word and encourage our hearts, and that his word will become more precious to us as the days go by. Let us pray. Father, we do thank thee tonight for a Savior who died at Calvary. O God, with solemnity, we have tonight been remembering the solemn features that characterized him in his sufferings and in his death. Father, we've been thinking of that face that was marred. Garments parted amongst wicked men. Oh God, we've been thinking of the thieves on either side. We've been thinking of the darkness. We've been thinking, oh God, that there was no voice as thou didst not answer in the darkness. But we thank thee, Lord, for the coming glory. We thank thee, Lord, he's now glorified in heaven at thy right hand, but it's not that we've been thinking of tonight. We thank thee for the glories that he's going to have on earth, the place where he was once put to shame. And, oh God, we do thank thee that his face will shine like the sun. We thank thee, Lord, that his garments will be bright and shining and will display his glory. We thank thee that the very best of the Old Testament saints will be there. We thank thee, O God, the only thing they'll want to talk about is his deceit. We thank thee, Lord, that instead of darkness, the bright cloud will be there. And the voice of God will mark him out and will declare thy pleasure. How we thank thee for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We pray then that thou wilt bless thy word, O God, sanctify it to all our hearts, and grant our Father that it might be an encouragement to all who have gathered tonight. Accept thanks, and we give thee our grateful thanks for all thy care and love, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.